Let's bow our heads. Prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we read in John 8, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Our Heavenly Father, these words of the incarnate Christ are a wonderful promise to us as believers. We know by reading this that we will know the truth, O Lord, and what do we wish for and stake everything on if it is not to know the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? And you, O Lord, have provided in the Holy Scriptures the repository of truth, inerrant, unchanging, absolute. As we return to your word this morning and study, we pray that the Holy Spirit will again enlighten us and present for us a clearer vision of Jesus Christ and the truth that he promises will set us free. This we pray in his eternal name, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Please be seated. The text this morning, as you can see, is taken from Revelation 2, 1 through 7. So let's turn in our copies of the scriptures and follow along. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. The word of the Lord. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot hear those who are bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, Christ's Rebuke of a Loveless Faith. If we were to read chapter 1 of the book of Revelation again, we would find that the glorified Christ is shown here to us, to John, on that Isle of Patmos. His face shining like the sun, his voice like the Niagara Falls. His feet glowing like burnished bronze in a furnace. Around his chest and waist, a golden girdle and breastplate. White robe, glorious in his purity and holiness. Jesus the Christ, no longer in a state of humiliation, but now in a state of glorification, sends this word. It says, Jesus Christ, who walks among the candlesticks in chapter 1. He's the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. And the candlesticks he describes, it's here in chapter 1, I'll read it in a moment, are like the menorah. The menorah, those seven arms, each glowing with the light of God. And he says the church is like that. That's glorious in itself. In chapter 1, verse 18, this one who is called the faithful witness, who washed us in his own blood earlier in the chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you've seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The word of the Lord. Jesus Christ says he walks among the lampstands. Now the lampstands, remember, are his churches. So putting that together, it is that Jesus Christ walks among us by his Spirit. And he holds this church and everything about it in his right hand. His right hand, his authority, his power, his grace, his Spirit. They're his churches. Notice it's churches. Local churches. United believers, disciples in union with Christ and with each other. That's what his churches are. That's what Christ is addressing. And that's to whom I'm preaching right now. His church. It's not our church per se. Yes, it's one we belong to. I mean, it's ours in that we own it as this is our family. This is the local church of Jesus Christ that we are part of in union with him and with each other. Yes, of course, in that way, our church, but not as though we own it. I certainly don't own it. He could remove me this very second. And if he did, his work would carry on the same or better, but his work. And he wants us to see this, that it's his church and we are his and called out. You know the word church, ekklesia, he's addressing the ekklesiae, plural. The idea ekklesia, ek means out or out of. Kaleo is the root of klesia, the latter part of that word, the ones who are called out of the world and called unto him. And so he says, I'm addressing you, you and me, specifically, my church at Rosedale. This is a message for you. And for every other church that's his, he's addressing his churches. Because they belong to him. He bought us with his own blood. It says here in 1:18, he died and he rose. The word die, remember, that's the whole concept that we've been singing of this morning, of the fact he redeemed us with his own blood. He paid the redemptive price, our kinsman redeemer, the Lamb of God, the firstborn. And so we belong to him. He says, you are mine. But he didn't buy us in some just commercial way. He bought us in love and grace. And so he died and he rose. That is to say that he's alive forevermore. And everlasting life is ours. And his kingdom is one of life. And so he writes here in chapter 2. And he says it to each church throughout these seven churches. And in these two chapters, 2 and 3. Each time he says, and I'll read 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Get the idea. I know. And so when we look at this, it is the idea with the Lord's full knowledge. And as we pointed out last week in 2:23, he'll get to this in this same book. I know the secrets of the heart. And so the Lord knows all that takes place here. And you think, well, I do very small service to the Lord and his church, or I am doing something that no other people are seeing. And we pointed it out last week. Your Father who sees in secret, the Lord who sees in secret, he knows. And that's all that matters. We're not doing it to get a reward anyway. By his grace, he gives us rewards. But we do it. Why? Well, this first letter, or first church, really drives home the reason why ought to be. And this is interesting. He puts this up front. This is the first church. And by the way, the church at Ephesus. One of my favorite epistles, perhaps yours too, is Ephesians. The epistle to the Ephesians. So here's the church at Ephesus, by the way, where John also was pastor for a while. The one who wrote this prophecy of the Apocalypse or the Revelation. And he says, I know all these wonderful things about you. I know. I walk among you. I know the secrets of the heart. And that's what I want to talk to you about. I know all those good things, but I also know something else there in verse 4. You've lost something. Your first love. You've lost your first love, he says. So let's look at, I'd like for us to look at seven things or eight things. And I know you're thinking, boy, he's really ambitious today. But I'm going to do my best. Eight things that I consider when I think of love. Let's look, first of all, here in verse 2, the fullness of truth and grace. The fullness of truth and grace. I read it just now. I know your labor, your patience, or endurance. You cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars. So, in other words, we're dealing with those who are wayward. They were dealing with those who were in error. They were dealing with false teachers. In verse 6, it talks about the Nicolaitans, probably the ones to whom he's referring in large part of the evil persons. The Nicolaitans, and we'll come to that, well, I might as well do with it now. If you read in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, remember there were seven deacons that were appointed. And one of those was Nicolaos, or Nicholas, and according to Irenaeus and some of the other early church fathers, this is the one who was the founder of this movement, and he was a proselyte. And the whole point here is, to make it quick, that they had infiltrated the church. They wanted to take over the church and take control of the church. They didn't come to join the church, they came for the church to join them. And so they wanted to be having this apostle-like authority. That's what they were seeking. They were elitists. But there was something else. There were those who sought after a highly elevated pleasure. Now, pleasure in the sense of the finer things. They wanted the very finest things. And the whole point was, as they brought this in, the Nicolaitans were corrupting the teaching of the church. It's interesting that if you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4, it talks about in the last days there be those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's interesting because that's exactly the contrast put here with the Nicolaitans and this. My first love, your first love for me, in other words, or pleasure. And he puts them in contrast. Remember the four soils. In Luke chapter 8, I think it is, when you look there and around verse, I forget, you can look it up. Try 15 and look around. And it talks there, Jesus said that this soil that is the weedy soil, it says that the things, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, but also the desire for pleasures is what slowly chokes out the devotion that one ought to have for the Lord, and they become fruitless. The love of the Lord versus the love of pleasure. You know, if you think about it, how many in our society or if churches or dare we say even us, can the love of pleasure be a rival to the love for our Lord at times? The Lord says, I know the secrets of the heart. I walk among you, I know. And so here are these people, we're fighting these people. And well, we do the same. But you know, there's something he talks about. And there's the idea here of, the cold and hardness of heresy hunting. That can happen, you know, when you're so used to combating and looking out for false teachers. I'm keeping my eye on them, you know. What happens is you become suspicious of everyone. You don't drop your guard, and you start to become very critical. Ah, that's dangerous. The trap has been sprung. We've fallen into it, haven't we? You know what? It's interesting. You read 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love believes all things. You say, but what if they're lying to me? Well, who's the one in sin? You or them? Them, you see. So we're to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And so here the idea, perhaps that's part of what he's getting at. He said in verse 6 that he's glad that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But had they taken it to the next step, where instead of just hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, they had become cold and hard and hateful to those who were doing those evil deeds. You know, the Lord Christ said we're even to love our enemies. And so we're not to hate those who would be those bringing such false teachings even. Were they dealing with the wayward people? It talks about not standing the evil people. Were they dealing with the wayward types, the sin, those who would fall into sin and in ways that would harbor into bitterness or go into bitterness and even, you know, a hatred of sorts? In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, I'll let you look it up later. It talks about if a brother or a sister be overtaken in a fault. Now, you know the rest of that verse, don't you? It says, if they be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, take them to the pillory post, tie them there, and throw rocks at them. It doesn't say anything of the kind. It says, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one. In a spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you yourselves be tempted, realizing we too are sinners. And so our whole goal, our whole object is not to destroy or public shaming or harm, but it is to restore. That word there in the original language is the word used for setting a bone on a joint. We just want to do that. Had they gone beyond where it was no longer love? Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians. Maybe you remember reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of a man who was in gross sin, and we're not to say that it wasn't sinful, don't misunderstand, by any means. But Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, they had disciplined the man. They had gone way overboard. And listen to what he says in verse 4 of chapter 2 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. Notice that. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one would be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. You see, I have great concern for those who are enthralled with the idea of this jurisdictional approach to everything, where they have courts and charges and cases against all kinds of people in the church, where the church becomes run by Gestapo, always looking for fault. You see, yes, we are to do church discipline, but it is to be done this way. And maybe what Jesus is talking about is that people have been, in their standing for truth, become too severe. They had lost the coldness and the hardness instead of love. You see? And so when we talk about heresy hunting, beloved, be careful. It can be a two-edged sword. I'm standing boldly for truth. That's good. Jesus says that. But don't lose your first love. We're to love each other. We're to love Christ. And we're to recognize that we too are sinners. Returning to Revelation 2. Another thing is those who are in error. I warned them once, that's it. Bring the hammer down. What's the way the Bible says we are to deal with those in opposition? In 2 Timothy 2, I'll let you write it down where time is brief. In 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, it says, with those in opposition, we are to be patient. Be patient with those in opposition. In other words, keep persuading, not arguing, but persuading. If perhaps God will grant them repentance and they come to their senses, They come to a knowledge of the truth, and they escape the snare of the devil. They too were deceived, you see, and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the patient, loving, biblical persuasion. So perhaps that's what Jesus is bringing up here. It's great you have a zeal for truth. You know, and this is the problem, isn't it? This is why I had this point, fullness of truth and grace. It's hard to have both. We have one or the other usually. Remember Jesus, it says there in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He had both. So the fullness of truth and grace. But secondly, the power and gratitude of a new convert. Look at verse 4 with me again. I'm back in Revelation 2. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, as you look at this, there are a couple ways of doing that. Your first love and priority. And so we're dealing with that in that way too. But it also has the idea of your first love in the sense of your first love as a new convert. First love as a new convert. When you think of the scriptures, the doctrines of grace, you know, we come into the doctrines of grace and we understand God chose us before the foundation of the world, unconditional election. We realize that we were totally depraved. And yet before the foundation of the world, he chose us unconditionally according to his own purposes and grace, according to the love with which he loved us. While we were dead, he made us alive, etc. And so we go through the tulip, we learn that, and it can become a great thing or a scary thing. And see, what it ought to do is cause us to fall on our faces before him in gratitude. Not, he chose me, he didn't choose them. See? I'm special. Let's go back to that first word again, unconditional. It's not something he saw in us. It was by his own grace and love he did it. And so when we think of the sin, I use the illustration of the woman who was weeping over Jesus' feet this morning. Remember Jesus gave the parable, which one loves the most? The one who has this enormous debt forgiven or the one who just has a small debt forgiven? And even the Pharisee knew the answer to that one. He said, well, the one who has the most sin forgiven, or the most debt forgiven, this is the one who loves the most. And Jesus talks about this woman who's a terrible sinner. Yes, he acknowledges that, doesn't say she isn't. But what does she do? She weeps over his feet. She washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And Jesus dismisses her with his blessing and grace. Sin no more. Forgiven. Beloved, the greater we come to the knowledge of our own sin, the more we realize the debt that was forgiven and that is forgiven yet. When we were first converted, our first love, when God opened our eyes and opened our ears and gave us a new heart, we realized the suffering and the death that Christ endured for us. That God by his grace alone chose us. That God is the one that gives us all of this and we receive with the hands, open hands of a beggar by through faith alone. What gratitude swells within us. But you see, after a while we can sort of take that for granted and say, well, yeah, I know the gospel. Okay, thanks. Let's get on to other things. Never. Yes, go on and grow in more things, but never get beyond the gratitude that we owe for such grace. How wondrous it is. I wonder if that's what it's talking about when it says the first love. The love that we had when we first were introduced to these fellow sinners saved by grace, brothers and sisters all. And we say that God by his Spirit has joined us in union with Christ. Each of us, we're joined with Christ. We died with Christ. We're buried with Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life in Christ.
His Spirit is within us. His Spirit seals us to the day of redemption. He is in us and we are in Him, and we're joined to one another by the same Spirit, same baptism, same faith, same Lord, same Father, same church. And so the love for brothers and sisters, the body of Christ. And so when we look at the idea of first love, there's where we need to go. By the way, the Lord gives us something that reminds us that we're in union with Him and union with each other. I'm pointing to two things, actually. Well, I guess you could say bread and wine. Okay, three things. But two ordinances, two sacraments. First of all, baptism. You see, this reminds us that we are all united to one Lord, one Savior, one Jesus Christ. In union with Him, as I've said. The old us died. The old us is buried and stays, remains buried. A new us is raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. In Him, all our life hidden with God in Christ. And so, baptism, that's one thing He gives us to drive that home so we know that forever. But there's another thing He gives us to remind us time and time and time again, to refresh this memory of love for Him and to ignite this grace that He has caused to flow to us in gratitude overflowing, and that is this supper. That as we partake of the supper, you see, He is reminding us the cost of grace. He is reminding us that we have fellowship and union with Him. But He's also reminding us that we have fellowship and union with each other. And that we're one in Him. All of it is driving that point home. The power and the gratitude of a new convert. Fresh, alive, as though it were this morning. He said, you've left your first love. Love of the Lord versus the love of a group or maybe even an individual. How many people? They love some individual and then less and less they're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or some other group they've fallen into or they're associated with or whatever. They find themselves drawn in allegiance and love, more and more away from Christ rather than to Him. Or, you know, it could be success, that we fall in love with success and climbing that ladder rather than love for the Lord. It may be materialism, love of this world and the things of it. We could go on, you get the idea. But thirdly, here in verse 3, notice he talks about perseverance. He says in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience, that is endurance, and you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The idea of labor there is not the normal word for just work, but it's the idea of intense labor, of laborious type things. And so all of this you've endured, but how can we endure that but not have a love for Christ? Oh, well, you have a love for Christ, but the idea here is this perseverance burden? Or pleasure. I'm a stoic. I'll endure it. I love Christ. All right, that's believable. No, we know better. You see, it's not a matter of I'm just going to drag across the finish line. Finally, it'll be done. It is the idea of Paul, like Philippians 3. He says, that I might share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Or as we think of James chapter 1. Remember that, James 1, 2 and following? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be mature, wanting nothing. You see, the whole idea there is, we look at it with Christ-centered eyes. And he says, what things were gained to me I count as loss. I press towards a mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Is that the kind of attitude we have as we endure? Or is it just dragging our feet one in front of the other? The Lord says here, You're doing it. You're enduring. But are you doing it out of love? Remember, it's faith and love. Faith shows itself in love. It says, Christ, whom you believe in, 1 Peter 1:8, it says, the Christ you believe in, you trust in, your life belongs to him and he belongs to you. It says, Christ, whom you've not seen, yet you love. Faith and love. We have it here in our bulletin insert. I put a couple of scriptures there for you to note. I look at Ephesians 6, 23 to 24. Peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Notice how frequently love and faith go together. In Galatians chapter 6, you remember that? Verse 5. I know she's sweet and beautiful and she's upstaged me, but pay attention anyway. I just watched everybody's eyes go that way. Come back, okay. But in Galatians 6, 5, it says, faith working in love. So many people get hung up on the working part. That's not the biggie. It's that faith is expressing itself. It's flowing out and working in such a way that it's an expression of its love, too. If we really believe and really trust and really acknowledge Christ in all these ways, how can we not love as a reciprocal thing to his great grace that we received? That's the idea. And so, as 1 John 4:17 and 19, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. The idea of the first love, persevering in that love. Not slavish duty, but a divine devotion. That's what we owe. Faith and joy. And a love for his name that causes us to persevere. Fourthly, I've already pointed it out, love for the brothers and sisters in the church. And he says here in verse 3, you have persevered. It's a plural. It doesn't pop off the page in English, but it's a constantly a plural. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love, all plurals. Remember, therefore, wherever you've fallen and repent. What is he saying in the fourth place? Remember. Remember. Remember the clarity, the freshness, the depth of love. We were in Psalm 51 and David and his sin with Bathsheba. And there as he's confessing his sin to the Lord, he says, Lord, I was drying up inside. It was like the drought in the summertime that was at work inside of me. You see, beloved, he came to the one who could restore. And so Jesus Christ says here, remember. Repent. Repent means change the way you think. Look at all of these things in the way the Lord starts first with the heart and the mind. Repentance means, first of all, the idea of changing the mind. It has a second thing. That's metanoeo is one of those, but metamelamai, the other word that's used for repentance in the Greek New Testament, and that's the idea of a change of affections. The heart, the internal rise of the soul is changed. He says, remember and change from the inside out. Love in the way he says. Fifthly, the love for Christ is the reason for godliness. He says here in verse 6, I remember that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Beloved, remember why we hate sin and love righteousness. It is the love for Christ that should cause godliness. Not earning points, not earning rewards, not trying to be holier than thou or holier than the next person, not to be part of the elite, not to be recognized by the crowd as such or anything of the kind. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5, verses 2 to 5, talk about the same thing. And it elaborates on it even more. And it talks about how this love for the Lord is something that sanctifies us within. And so we desire to be pleasing unto Him. And so love for Him is what causes us to desire godliness in our lives and in our church. A love for Christ. If I may add a couple other things, I'll just add one or two. A love for the lost. Your first love. Hey, we've got it. We're in. We're good. Next. Next subject. No. Beloved, remember that person that you know that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what awaits them. And have a love for those who do not know Him. A devotion. Jesus had just gotten through talking to a woman by a well in John 4. Here's this woman who was in sin, and you know the whole account, so I'm not going to go through the whole thing with you again. And so here's Jesus saying, you know, I'll give you the water of life. Out of the innermost being will flow rivers of water. And says, I perceive you're a prophet. She tries to derail the whole discussion. He won't let her do it. And he says, go get your husband. We'll finish talking about it. I don't have a husband. And there he enters into the repentance and faith that's necessary. And what does she do? As soon as she recognizes Christ as the Christ and the gospel, what does she do? She runs into the village to tell everybody else about it. I found him. And they all come out. You see the sea of white turbans coming out of the town. The disciples are there. Hey, Lord, it's time to eat. I have bread to eat that you know nothing of. Does somebody bring him food? Talking about things. They don't get it. And Jesus says, lift up your eyes. The fields are white. The turbans, white under harvest. The love he had, you should have. That's what he's saying. The first love. Oh, we could go on. There's more. But let me close with this one. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are we listening? To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. All of this should lead us to the love of worship. The love of worship. Worshiping the Lord by the Spirit of God. From the inside out He's working. The desire to glorify Him, to exalt Him, to magnify His name. To hear His Spirit speaking. To remember from what we've fallen. And to come to Him who is abundant in love and mercy and grace. To hear His voice. And say, yes, Lord, I hear what the Spirit says to our church. I pray that's the case today. I pray that's the case in me and in you. Oh, how the Lord abundantly works. That first fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, love. Yes, I know it's misused sometimes, but not here. May God grant the rich fruit of love in this biblical way as we have sought to, however briefly, introduce it. May we remember. May we return to our first love or make this our first love by His grace. May God grant it to be so. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, you tell us in your word, many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. Lord, how many things in this world and in our lives, as we persevere, as we fight against error, as it would deceive us and cloud us, and somehow where there ought to be the overflow of love, there instead is the coldness of indifference, or the stoic mindset, or somehow, Father, looking at those who are unbelievers or in error with hatred or resentment rather than love. The love of our Lord that cried out, Lord, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, to the very ones who were crucifying him. Father, I pray that you would cause us to remember, that you would cause us, Father, to be those who return to that first love, indeed build on it, that the sweetness and the blessed freshness of your love, that heavenly scent, work of your grace in Christ Jesus, who first loved us, that all of it would redound in gratitude for what we've received. We love because you first loved us. All of it, Father, for your glory, out of love for you. How can we thank you enough for your loving faithfulness? We take refuge under your wings. You dwell in unimaginable heights, and yet you condescend to embrace sinners by your grace. Speak peace to our hearts, to those who trust in Christ. And Father, as we walk in this pilgrim journey, may you grant that the blessed work of your grace and Spirit in us in Christ would cause us to be a people who are known for love for you and each other, and even for our enemies. May you grant it to be so in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.